John chapter 3, verse 1 through 16. Good morning. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again or born from above." "How can a man be born when he's old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You shouldn't be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You're Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you don't understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we've seen, but still, you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Great passage. You may be familiar with it. So this winter, as Ryan just mentioned, we're in a series on the Holy Spirit, looking at who he is and what he does in our lives. And the first 2 weeks, we kind of just took a big picture, 60,000-foot view of the Spirit and basically who he is. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the fact that fundamentally, he is the one who comes alongside us as our counselor, as our advocate, and his role is to point us to Jesus. He's like a spotlight shining on Jesus' face so that we come to recognize Jesus for who he is. And then last week, we looked at the Holy Spirit's role in the Old Testament, and we saw that through the Old Testament, he is God's power and God's personal presence working in powerful ways in his creation. So what we're going to do for the rest of this series is each week we're going to take one particular role that the Holy Spirit plays in our lives and look at those roles. And we'll do this for the next couple months. And this morning we begin with the first role that he plays and the most foundational, fundamental role that he plays in our lives. And it's he is the one who brings us to faith in Jesus Christ in the first place. His fundamental role is to give us, as this passage says, new birth. His fundamental role is to work in us so that we are born again. And the fancy theological word for that is regeneration. Okay, that's just a fancy word for rebirth. And that's what the Spirit does in us. He gives us new life, new birth. The Greek and Hebrew word for spirit also is the same word for breath and wind. Okay, it's a word that can mean spirit, breath, or wind. And the idea is it's this breath that is blown out, that is breathed into situations, bringing new life. So think about Genesis 2, right, where God makes Adam, the first man, and it says he formed the man from the dust of the earth, right? And then it says he breathed his breath into his nostrils, and the man became a living being. It's this breath blown that gives new life. And what we learn today is that the same thing that God did in Adam physically is the thing that he can do in people spiritually through the Holy Spirit. He takes spiritually dead people and he breathes his breath, his spirit into them so that they become alive. So if you're here today and you've committed your life to Christ, this means this has already taken place in you, this act of regeneration. And I want you, as I'm talking today, I want you to think about what was it like when you first came to faith? Okay, what was your conversion experience, if I can use that word, like for you? And just be thinking about that experience. And I want to acknowledge right up front that that's a very different experience for many of us. For some of you, that took place when you were 5 years old. And with your parents, you asked Jesus into your heart. Some of you, maybe you don't even remember some moment in time where that happened. You grew up in the faith, and you've always, as long as you can remember, you've believed this. Others of you, this is something that happened later in life, and you remember what life was like before this happened and what it was like after it happened. And you've got a date and a time in mind where you know this took place. Okay? It looks different in different people's lives. But I want you, if this has happened to you, I want you to be thinking, what was that like? What was that experience like? That's what Jesus is talking about in this passage. Obviously, a very famous passage, story of Nicodemus. I love this story. And as I was reading it this week, I was reminded of part of the reason I love it. I love the dynamic between Jesus and Nicodemus. You've got this guy, Nicodemus, and he is one of the religious and theological leaders of the nation of Israel. Okay, he's a member of the Sanhedrin, which was this group of 70 guys that were basically responsible for Israel's spiritual life. So this guy is a theological giant. Okay, this is a highly respected religious leader in his time, and yet you watch the dynamic, and he's playing catch up with Jesus the whole time in this conversation. You know, he's reeling the whole time. The last thing he says is, "How can this be? How can these things be? I don't understand. What are you saying?" And what I love about Jesus is you get the sense that he's saying, "Hey, I'm just talking about faith 101 here." Okay, I mean, this is foundational, basic stuff that I mentioned. This is not some esoteric, abstract theological concept. This is the core of what faith is all about. He says, you shouldn't be surprised that I'm saying these things. You're Israel's teacher, and you don't understand these things. These are basic concepts of faith. And the main point I want to stress this morning is that what he's saying is foundational and basic, but it is incredibly radical and extreme. And that's why Nicodemus is still reeling from this conversation. I want us to get a sense of just how radical what Jesus is saying. And to say that, to say this is just basic faith, but basic faith is radical. So what I want to do is I want to focus on Jesus' statement about being born again. And then I just want us to consider the radical implications of that statement, okay? So if you have your Bibles, let me start in verse 3. This is where Jesus starts his comments. I know that because it's in red in my Bible. So he speaks in red. He says, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God." I interpret that to mean no one can be saved, no one can experience eternal life unless he is born again. Has that comment ever struck you as like being out of the blue in this conversation? Kind of random comment, right? Verse 2, Nicodemus says, he basically pays Jesus a compliment. He says, "Hey, us, religious leaders that have been watching you, we know that you're one of God's men because we're seeing all these amazing miracles you're doing." And then Jesus makes this random comment about being born again, and I think this is the connection. He's saying, Nicodemus, your statement about me is true as far as it goes. I am a man sent from God, but anybody could come to that conclusion. I mean, I'm doing these miracles. Any old person can look at someone doing amazing miracles and say, clearly, there's something special in this man. Okay, but that doesn't even come close to understanding all of who I am and what I've come to do and your need for me. You're not even close to that. And you're not going to get there on your own. Something radical needs to take place in your life to come to a full conclusion of who I am and of your need for me. And what it is you need to be, anybody needs to be born again. Or that word again can also be translated from above, same word in Greek. You need to be born again, or you need to be born from above, and maybe Jesus wants to have both of those meanings. Nicodemus, kind of says that's a ridiculous thing. Verse 4, I mean, how can a person actually be born again? You can't actually get inside your mom's womb and be born again, right? Ha ha, this is really ridiculous, Jesus. So in verse 5, Jesus says, okay, let me clarify what I mean by being born again. Verse 5, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is," here's what I mean by born again or born from above, born of water and the Spirit. That's what I mean by being born again. You got to be born of water and of the Spirit. Now, what the heck does that mean? I want to remind you, he's talking to a theological giant. I think he's making a reference to the Old Testament that he would assume Nicodemus would readily get. Okay, so I want you to turn to Ezekiel 36. This is the reference I think Jesus is making. It's a passage that connects this idea of water and Spirit and God doing something in people's lives. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. This is a time where Israel had been rebellious. They were not following the Lord, but the Lord is telling about something that he's going to do in their lives, in their hearts, in the future. And very famous passage. This is one of my favorite passages. Actually, when I became a Christian or reconverted my life, this was one of the passages that was most significant to me. Verse 24, this is God speaking. I'll take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. And here's this connection of water and Spirit. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. And I love this image. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. Okay, combining this image of water and Spirit, and God is saying, I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you. And it's a symbol of, I'm going to do this inner cleansing in your hearts. And then he says, I'm going to take these stone hearts. You've got these hard hearts to me right now that are not responsive to me. I'm going to remove those hearts. I'm going to give you flesh hearts that are soft and responsive to me. I'm going to put my own Spirit in you and move you to be the kinds of people that you long to be and that I long for you to be. Water and Spirit. And then, interestingly enough, this passage is followed by chapter 37 of Ezekiel. Look at chapter 37. This famous passage, this vision that Ezekiel gets of this valley of dry bones. You guys remember the song? Them bones, yeah? Okay, look at this. Awesome image. Chapter 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me up out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. And these bones, of course, represent the Israel nation at the time and their spiritual condition of being lifeless and just these dry bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. Okay? He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? Can these dry, brittle bones ever come back to life? I said, Sovereign Lord, you know, you alone know. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath, same word as spirit. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked and the tendons and flesh appeared on them and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them yet. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath. All the same word. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. This miracle of God breathing his breath, his spirit, into these dry bones, and then becoming living people with flesh and blood again. Verse 14, God tells him what this means. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. Okay, pretty amazing set of images from Ezekiel. So let's go back to John 3. I think Jesus is drawing particularly on Ezekiel 36. He's saying, you know that spiritual cleansing, that inner cleansing? You know God changing people's hearts, God putting his spirit in them. I'm saying that's what needs to happen in a person's life for them to come to true faith in me. Not just see me as a cool miracle worker, but really see me as I am. You must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born of water and spirit. God must breathe his cleansing, life-giving spirit in you. Nothing else will do. This has to happen. Okay, now we've heard this a million times, right? I'm a born-again Christian. It's cliche by now, but I want us just to consider what a radical thing Jesus is saying. Nicodemus responds to this thing, how is this possible? So two ways I see this as radical. One, it's an utterly radical understanding of how desperate and hopeless our situation is without the Spirit of God. And then it's a radical understanding of the amazing miracle that the Spirit of God does in our lives. So I want to look at each of these for about 3 minutes apiece. Okay, let's think about this. Think about what Jesus is saying about how desperate the human condition is without the Spirit of God. And let me give you an analogy. You often can tell how desperate a problem is by seeing how radical the solution is, right? So if you go to the doctor because you're not feeling well, if the doctor says the solution is 3 Advil, you know the problem is not so bad. If the solution is take some penicillin, you know the problem's a little bit worse. If the solution is we're going to schedule you for emergency surgery tomorrow, you know the problem is really bad. And Jesus is saying the solution is you need to be born again. You need a whole new spiritual life to come into you. You don't just need a tweak. You don't even need an extreme makeover. You need a completely new birth. Something radical new has to happen in your life. And what he's saying then, by implication, is without the Spirit, without this new life, you are spiritually dead. Okay? You're not lame, you're not tired or extremely sleepy or any other analogy. Without the Spirit, until the Spirit comes into your life, you are spiritually dead. You're like those dry bones. Spiritually, that are laying on the ground, that can't possibly raise themselves up. You're like those stone hearts that will never, on their own, turn into hearts of flesh. That's the human condition without the Spirit of God. And Paul affirms this in his letters, Ephesians 2, I'm thinking of. He's talking about the Ephesians before they're Christians, and he says, remember, as for you guys, you were dead in your sins and transgressions. You weren't just broken. You weren't just ignorant. You weren't just sinful. You were spiritually dead. You were totally unresponsive to who God is and what salvation is all about. And of course, it's a spiritual comment. It's not talking about people who are physically dead. These are people who are very much alive and can be alive to all sorts of things in the world. Can be alive to art, can be alive to literature, can be alive to money, can be alive to sex, can be alive even to love, can be alive to religion, can be alive to trying to be a good person. But dead to the most fundamental reality, which is our fundamental need for God, and dead to who Christ truly is and what he has done and our ultimate need for him. It's radical. It's a radically humbling comment about every human being that has ever existed. And just to lean into that, Jesus says, you can't change this deadness on your own. Okay? Look at verse 6. That's his point in verse 6. It says, flesh gives birth to flesh, and the spirit gives birth to spirit. And flesh is just our natural, sinful humanity that we were born into from being born to, you know, our parents. And what he's saying is, flesh and spirit are radically different from each other. And flesh will never give birth to spirit. It will never happen. No matter how hard you try in your own humanity, you're not going to slowly evolve or slowly improve so that all of a sudden you get this spiritual life. Flesh will never give birth to flesh. You need the Spirit to do in your flesh what your flesh can't do in itself. You need him to create new life. And if that wasn't enough, he goes on to say, you don't have control over this process. Only God's Spirit has ultimate control over this process. Look at verse 8. He does a word play on wind and spirit. Again, same word in the Greek. Okay, the word is pneuma, wind, spirit, breath, all same word. Verse 8, he says, the wind, he's making an analogy, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So the Spirit's like the wind. And the wind is a good analogy. Think of wind as something that's invisible, right? We can't see it directly, but we can see its effect on things. And we had a bit of the Santa Ana's this weekend, right? I think Friday night especially was loud at our house. So we know what it's like to see this powerful thing that we can't see, but we clearly see how it affects trees and leaves and houses and all that around us. But the main point that Jesus is making about the wind here, I think, is not just that it's invisible, but that it is utterly free from our control. Right? Look at what he says. He says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You can't control the wind. And we know this. When the sand is hit, we don't have control over its movements. The best we can do is try to harness it, you know, maybe put a kite up in the air or get out and catch some offshore waves, whatever you like to do in the wind. But you can't control it. That's the clear thing is that you see it happening, but it does what it wants to do. You don't have control over it. And he says, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. He says, ultimately, the Spirit can blow where he wants to blow, and it's his prerogative and freedom to do that. And so he is out there blowing in people's lives as he is pleased to do. And we don't have ultimate control over him. He's God, and we're not. And that's why sometimes we see him blowing and working in people's lives that we would never expect to see him working. But he is free to do that however he wants to do. So just to make this first point, how radical and how desperate our situation is without the Spirit. He's saying you're spiritually dead and you can't make yourselves alive. Only the Spirit can do that. And ultimately, he's the one who's in control. Ultimately, he's free to work where and how he wants. And I want to just stop before I go on to the next point, and let's just acknowledge again, who is he talking to right now? Remember who he's talking to. He is talking to this great religious leader, okay? This guy who probably grew up in the faith all his life, this good Jewish man, probably came from a religious family. He's gone to religious school. He has been an elder at his church. He studies the Bible, the Old Testament all the time, okay? He's done all the religious stuff. Anybody that would see him would say, this is a good man. And Jesus in this conversation is saying, you're not even close. You're not even close. A miracle has to take place in your life for the thing that must happen in your life for it to take place. And you can't do it, and it's not totally under your control, but you're not there. A miracle has to take place. This is how desperate your situation is. Even you, Nicodemus, who've grown up in the church all your life, and Nicodemus, of course, is thinking, how can this be? And by implication, of course, that means there can be people just like Nicodemus, right, today, who have grown up in the church, who have done all the religious stuff, and yet who haven't had this life-transforming new birth from the Spirit of God. So that's the negative side of this story, is how desperate our situation is without the Spirit. But, of course, the positive side, and to turn to that, is how wonderfully amazing and miraculous the Spirit's work is in our lives in bringing us to faith. And as I've said, it means it's nothing short of a miracle. It takes a miracle, and that's what happens when the Spirit enters our lives, is a miracle takes place in our lives. He doesn't just give us a little makeover, like I said, a little tweak, a little improvement. He brings something that is utterly new and utterly fresh into our lives, which is spiritual life. He takes stone hearts and turns them into flesh hearts. He takes these dry bones and breathes life, and they come alive. And this is, again, what Paul says. He says, you are dead in your sins and transgressions, but God made you alive. Or 2 Corinthians, if anyone's in Christ, what does it say? He's not an improved creation. It's a new creation. The old has passed, the new will come. Something utterly new and miraculous is taking place. And if he's right, it means right now I'm looking at a group of people, many of whom are my friends, and I am looking at walking miracles. I'm looking at people that a miracle has taken place in their lives. The Spirit of the living God has breathed himself into your lives and is dwelling in your lives, so that what happened with Adam in that first, you know, creation of man has happened in you spiritually. You've become spiritually alive. I always like to think of it as we're like Pinocchios, you know, that you go from being these wooden dolls to these real boys and girls who are now fully alive, alive to who God is, alive to who Christ is. It's pretty cool, isn't it? Pretty radical. Now, in this, practically, what does this new birth actually look like? What does it feel like? What do you experience? Okay, what is actually experienced in it? What's the content of this new life? Well, I think that's what Jesus goes on to talk about in verses 10 through 16. Okay, and I just want to focus us in on verses 14 and 16, 14 through 16. This is the content. This is what we experience. Look at verse 14. This is another reference to the Old Testament. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man, that's Jesus, must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Do you guys remember this random story that he's referring to? This is in Numbers. I remember, it's a really random story, but this is Israel in the wilderness, and as usual, they are mumbling and grumbling against God. They're saying there's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this manna stuff that we've gotten sick of after all these years. And so they're grumbling and complaining, and God basically punishes them by sending these poisonous snakes among them. And these snakes start biting people, and people start dying. And so the community repents, of course, says, gosh, we realize what we're doing, we want to repent. And so God has Moses create this bronze serpent. It's this, you know, out of bronze, makes us look like a serpent, and puts it on a pole. And then he stands in the middle of the community, and anyone who's been bitten can look up to this snake, this bronze serpent on a pole, and God will heal them if they do that. And the idea is that every Israelite who recognizes their desperate situation, that they're dying from a poisonous snake, if they look trustingly to this bronze serpent, they will be healed and they'll be saved. And Jesus says that is the content of salvation. He says, just like that, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. He's saying, I am going to be lifted up on a cross like that serpent, and I'll be up on that cross so that men and women everywhere who look at their situation, how desperate it is that they're dying and they're hopeless, that they can look to me on that cross, and if they do look at that trustingly, they will be healed and they will be saved. That's the content of this new spiritual life, this new birth. That's what it's like. And he goes on, of course, in verse 16 to give us the most famous verse in all of Scripture. For God so loved the world, he loved the world this much, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So this is what it's like to experience the new birth. It's to look at ourselves and recognize our desperate situation, which is, I'm broken. I'm a sinner. And I cannot fix this problem. I will never be good enough for God. And I recognize that God is holy and perfect. And I recognize that my sin requires death. And there's no way I can fix this problem. I can't be good enough. I can't be successful enough. I can't be rich enough. I can't be beautiful enough. Whatever ways I might try to do that, I realize the situation is desperate and hopeless. But then I look to Jesus on the cross and recognize in some weird way this is God's solution to my problem. That Jesus on the cross pays the penalty for my sins. That he takes on himself somehow, in God's plan, takes on himself my brokenness, my sin and mess, and pays for it. And if I trust that that is true, and I depend on that, I have forgiveness. I have total freedom. And I can now have this amazing relationship with God and experience him as my Father and have eternal life and live with him forever. So what I need to do is I need to repent of trusting myself and living for myself. And I need to trust in what God did in Jesus Christ. And I need to commit my life to him. That is the content. That's the actual experience of what happens when a person is born again. That's what conversion is all about. And what Jesus is saying to us today is, if you have experienced that, what I just talked about, if you've experienced that, guess who is ultimately at work bringing that process about in you? The Holy Spirit. That's his first role in your life, is to work and woo you and draw you to Jesus so that you receive salvation and new spiritual life. So as I see it, I look at verse 14 through 16 and say, that's the content of salvation. That's the process we go through. But verses 3 through 8, that's the deeper spiritual reality that is taking place as we go through this process. So I want you to think about your own experience. You know, think about your own conversion story, if that's taken place in your life. At the time, we may not even been aware of the Spirit's work, right? We may not been, you know, cognizant of the fact that he was doing something. I may have just realized, gosh, I realize I'm a sinner. I realize I need God's help. I want eternal life. And I realize Jesus really is who he says he is. And I want to give my life to him. That's what I actually experienced. I just experienced myself making decisions and coming to these conclusions. And Jesus saying, well, that's true. But all along, and looking back, hopefully we see that we step back and go, gosh, God was at work all along in that process. That wasn't just something I was doing on my own. He was working. He was drawing. He was wooing me so that we step back and go, oh, Lord, thank you for working on me. Thank you for what you've done and giving me new birth. So I was just thinking about this week. And I thought, you know, that experience, again, for those of you who are Christians and call yourself Christians, that experience that Jesus is talking about is so unique for each one of us, isn't it? I mean, it comes in so many different forms because every one of us is unique. We have unique personalities. We have unique histories, unique stories, unique families. And so the way the Spirit brings home the gospel message to us, it's going to connect with us in different ways. And so I just want you to consider, what was that like for you? Remember, what were the kind of the defining realities of that experience of new life for you? For some of you, maybe the defining reality was this conviction of sin. It's like, gosh, I'd been living one way. I thought I was great. And all of a sudden, I started just getting convicted of sin and really convicted of my need. I realized I can't do this. For some of you, maybe it was an experience of freedom. Okay, that's for me. As I look back at it, for me, that's the defining thing. It was an experience of freedom. I was not this guy hell-bent on, you know, going crazy in life. I was kind of this careful, religious, good boy. And the way the gospel hit me was this freedom that comes from it. That, gosh, I don't have to be good enough anymore. I don't have to be so careful never to fail because I have the freedom that comes from the cross. Maybe that was it for you. For some of you, it may have been a very emotional experience. It's this experience of love. Maybe you realize God loves me so much that he sent his son. I never even knew God. Now I know he loves me. I'm having this radical experience of love and joy. Others of you maybe are a little more intellectual. Maybe it was more an experience of truth that you realized, as I think about this stuff, I'm realizing this is the best explanation for the way the world is. And as I look at this idea of a person being raised from the dead historically, it makes historical sense to me. And this, I cannot deny this truth anymore. For some of you, it may have been an experience that was more volitional, an experience of surrender. He said, I've been living my life for myself. I so badly needed to be in control. And conversion for me was this experience of just releasing control to my God. What was it for you? However it happened, however you experienced it, the truth that we learn today is that the Spirit, his first role in our lives was to be an intricate part of that process, wooing us, drawing us, bringing the gospel message, pointing his spotlight onto the face of Jesus, and ultimately drawing us to faith. Pretty cool? So I want to end simply by encouraging you in two ways. First, if you're here this morning and you know that you have not come to faith in Jesus Christ. Or maybe you're hearing this and you're saying, I've been going to church, I've been checking this out, but what you're talking about has definitely not taken place. Maybe you're in that place, but maybe you're intrigued, or maybe you're convicted, or maybe you say, this is something I want. My encouragement to you would be, you don't have to wait for the Spirit to do this in your life, okay? If you're intrigued, if you're convicted, if you're interested, take that as evidence that the Spirit is already working in you, drawing you, maybe bringing you towards Jesus Christ, and take a step of faith. And I don't know what that step of faith would be for you this morning, but maybe it's to say, God, I want this. I want this in my life. I want this new spiritual life. And so I ask you to send your Holy Spirit on me. And I want to put my faith in Jesus Christ. I want to give my life over to Him. I'm sick of doing this religious thing, or I'm sick of doing this worldly thing. I want to have this relationship with you through Jesus Christ. And maybe the step is to simply pray that and to acknowledge that before God and say, bring it on, God, I'm ready. I want to do this. I want to take this plunge. I encourage you to do that. And maybe the step is, instead, you need to talk to somebody about this. You need to, and that can be scary, but say, I need to talk to someone. I would love to talk with you. Or we have people in the prayer room, in our prayer room right beyond those blue doors to the right after the service, who would talk with you. The Steinharts are going to be out in the foyer. They would love to talk to you. Many people in this room would love to talk to you. But maybe that's the step. Say, I want to just start a conversation. I've been keeping this inside, and I want to do that. I want to encourage you, take whatever step that is. And for those of you that you say, I'm convinced that this has happened, I think the reaction is, let's just celebrate this week. Let's remind ourselves of what God has done, and let's celebrate. And there's a couple ways you can do that. First way, talk to someone about it, okay? Talk to your spouse, talk to your friends, talk to your kids. Go through that and remind them, this is what happened. This is the particular story that the Spirit worked in my life, and remind yourself. And then the other way I would say, and this is where I was convicted, the way we celebrate it is by walking in it again in a new way. And that's the question I leave you with, is how can you walk in that experience of new life this week? So ask yourself, what was for you? What was that defining experience of conversion? What was the particular thing God did? For me, it was freedom. How can you walk in that in a fresh way this week? And the issue is, of course, we're so quick to forget, right? I mean, that's for me. I experience this freedom, but over time, I start getting careful again. I start saying, it's about being good. I got to be this good. I'm a pastor, right? I'm paid to be good, so I got to be good. And every once in a while, I go, I got to be reminded, this is freedom. I want to walk in freedom today. So what is it for you? Jesus, I'll close with this. In Revelation, he addresses one of the churches, one of these seven churches, and they're a great church. They're faithful. He says, you guys are being faithful, you're holding on. And he says, but I have this against you. You've lost your first love. Sure, you're obeying me, but you've lost that love that you had at first. And he says, repent of that and do the things you did at first. So I leave you with that. What are those things that you did at first? And it may be, I used to just share my faith with people. Or I used to just spend time in the Word. Or I just carved out space just to pray. Whatever that was, what are those things that you did at first? Let's walk in what the Spirit has already done in us. Because He's the one who brings us to faith, but He's also the one that continues us in the faith. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom unless he is born again, unless he is born from above, unless he is born of the Spirit. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would blow through this congregation in a fresh way, blow in our lives. For some of us, that means reminding us of the work you've done and reestablishing that work. For others, it may mean really breathing in a new and fresh way for the first time. Whatever it is, would you work in us, bring us to that point where we recognize we need you. Apart from you, we can do nothing. And work in ways that transform us and that end up bringing you glory in the process. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Ryan's going to come back up and share part of his own story, what the Spirit is doing in him and what we're hoping to see the Spirit do in our community in this area of outreach. So, Ryan, why don't you come back up?